Let's read our passage this morning, which is Daniel chapter 8. And that is on page 893 in the church Bibles. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, not by human power." The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Thank you. Now I'd like to invite Hugh to come and explain that to us. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. We've just read at the end of Daniel 8 that Daniel was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. We'll do our best to understand some of it today. First of all, here's a picture of a man called Niccolo Machiavelli. Niccolo Machiavelli wasn't a nice man. He was a politician. He was a philosopher in Florence in the 15th century. And he was notorious for his cunning and for how he manipulated people. And he's most famous for that saying up in the slide there, the end justifies the means. In other words, it doesn't matter what you have to do to bring something about, anything is acceptable to achieve your goal. That's a Machiavellian way of thinking. And as we come to Daniel 8, we see some of the ways in which different people have tried to establish their kingdoms, and what they've been prepared to do, how far they've been prepared to go, and how God's kingdom is different. But first of all, I want us just to take a look back into Daniel 7. If you were here a couple of weeks ago and we looked at Daniel 7, we saw how all the kingdoms of the world are finally going to be judged by God. And we saw how we need to keep looking forward, looking to what God has revealed to us about the future. And we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at Daniel 7 that the book of Daniel falls into two parts. So in chapters 1 to 6, we read history. We read events in the lives of Daniel and his three friends set out for us as history. And then when we come to chapters 7 to the end of the book, that's apocalyptic. And apocalyptic literature is literature which gives us a sort of look behind the scenes, allows us to see things, as it were, from the perspective of heaven. And we need to recognize that apocalyptic is written in pictures and it's written in symbols, and it isn't to be taken literally. So in chapter 7, God gave Daniel this dream about all the kingdoms of the world, which were pictured in the dream as a series of beasts, culminating in this fourth frightful, fearful, awful beast. And we saw that all the kingdoms that arise in history are going to come under God's judgment, and they're finally going to be destroyed. All that is, except one kingdom, described in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We didn't have time 2 weeks ago in chapter 7 to look at this kingdom properly. Chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." So this is another in the series of kingdoms described in chapter 7, but this one is different. This one doesn't come out of the sea as they did. This one comes with the clouds of heaven. And in the Bible, if you know your Bible, it's always God who's described as coming with the clouds, always. Here's Psalm 68. "Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord." Or "he makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind." And there's lots of other examples. Coming with the clouds of heaven is a divine description. And this kingdom is not described as a beast like the previous kingdoms. This king is one like a son of man. Now, I guess if you're a Christian, from our vantage point as New Testament Christians, it's not really too difficult for us to identify this figure, is it? Someone from heaven coming as a man, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's quite clear for us. And how often Jesus chose to speak of himself in this way. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were outraged, and Jesus said, "The Son of Man, me, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Or Jesus asked the disciples who people thought he was. "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Or he talked about what was going to happen to him. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And so on. It's all over the place. So Jesus took this title from Daniel 7 for himself. So in verse 11 of chapter 7, we see that the earthly kings and the beasts are going to destruction. But this Son of Man, chapter 7, verse 13, approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He approaches God. He comes right into God's presence. How is that? Well, because he has the right to. Because he belongs in heaven. He didn't come out of the sea like the beasts. He came from heaven. Heaven is where he belongs. And God shows Daniel how Jesus is going to come from heaven and return to heaven. And we know so much more, don't we? How Jesus came from heaven at his birth in Bethlehem. How Jesus returned to heaven at his ascension from the Mount of Olives. The night before Jesus died, he said this. Now, Father, he prayed to God and said, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And 5 centuries before that happens, God is revealing something of that to Daniel. When Jesus was in trial before the high priest said to him, Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. How did Jesus reply? Here's what he said. In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with the clouds of heaven. So what we see in chapter 7 and verse 14 is really a coronation. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. It's just what David foresaw in Psalm 2. God says this in Psalm 2. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. So this isn't like any other kingdom. No, this is God's kingdom. This is an eternal kingdom. This is different from all the beasts we saw earlier in chapter 7. And Daniel brings home to us the fact that this is an eternal kingdom positively by saying in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and negatively, it will never pass away, never be destroyed. So here, God brings Daniel all the way forward in his dream to Jesus' ascension. That's what's being talked about here. The real king who supersedes all the beastly kingdoms of this world. And perhaps the only other place in the Old Testament where we see this clearly is Psalm 24. Put a finger in Daniel and just turn to Psalm 24 with me for a moment. If you're using the church Bibles, it's page 555. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, the psalmist asks in verse 3, Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then down in verse 7, Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. And then in Daniel 7:14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. These verses are looking forward to Jesus' ascension. Now, diplomats and reporters, we sometimes hear them talking about our man in Washington or our man in Tokyo. Well, for Christians, Jesus is our man in heaven. For Christians, Jesus is our King. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then Jesus is your man in heaven. Every other king will pass away. Jesus is enthroned forever in heaven. So people speak of, in history, of Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great. You don't hear anyone talking about Jesus the Great. He isn't Jesus the Great. He's Jesus the Only. He has no peers, no equals, no rivals, no successors. Someone has written, all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth so powerfully as that one solitary life. So Jesus, that's where history is going. Jesus is where history ends. And Daniel's dream in chapter 7 has given him a bird's eye view of history from his own day all the way up into eternity. And Jesus is on the throne. So now we come to chapter 8, which is what we're supposed to be doing this morning. And the next vision that God sent to Daniel. So the vision in chapter 7 looked all the way forward. It was sort of bird's eye view of everything from Daniel's day to the end. But the rest of the book of Daniel looks at particular bits of that history. It focuses down on particular parts. And this second dream, which is recorded in chapter 8, looks particularly at the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire in history. So it's 2 years since Daniel had his dream in chapter 7. Chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. And in this vision, Daniel's in Susa. Verse 2, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. Now, Susa's in present-day Iran. Susa was the center of the Persian Empire. Susa is where the Persian kings had their palace. Susa is where the Book of Esther was set. If you remember, we looked at Esther last year, if you were here. That was all in Susa, when Xerxes was king of Persia. And in this vision, in Daniel 8, Daniel sees, as we've read, a ram and a goat. And we don't have to struggle and scratch our heads and wonder what the ram and the goat represent. Because while Daniel is wrestling with it, he's told. He's told. That's the pattern of apocalyptic. It's a vision followed by an explanation. That's how it works. So chapter 8, verses 1 to 14 are the vision, and verses 15 to 26 are the explanation. So if you look down to verse 15... we read there, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And the angel Gabriel, as we read in the following verses, is commissioned to explain Daniel's dream to him. Now, we don't know whose was the voice that instructed Gabriel in verse 16. Some people say it was Jesus, but he's told Gabriel, tell this man, Daniel, the meaning of the vision. And Daniel's terrified. Like Abraham when God speaks to him in Genesis. Like the Apostle John when God speaks to him in Revelation. Verse 17, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. And Daniel's told that the vision, in verse 17, that the vision is about the time of the end. Now that means at least the time of the end of the oppression of the Jews, which we'll be thinking about in a moment, but a lot beyond that as well. So let's come to the dream itself. And it seems to me that the question Daniel must have been asking as he saw all of this is the same question I want us to ask this morning. And here's the question. How does God's kingdom come? How does it arrive? How does it come? And every time Daniel saw in his visions another beast in chapter 7, and another king and another kingdom, he must have been asking, well, is this it? Is this God's kingdom coming now at last? This is it, isn't it? And it must have been a great day for Daniel and the other Jewish exiles when Babylon finally fell to the Persians. Hooray! Now God's kingdom will come in. Now God's people will be restored. The national symbol for Persia was a ram. The Persian kings used to have a banner with a ram on it, and they carried it in front of the army when they went into battle. So when Daniel sees in verse 3 here of chapter 8, there was a ram with two horns, then he's thinking Persia. Well, is that right? Well, we can look. What does Gabriel say? Verse 20. Gabriel says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The Medes and Persians were the force that would defeat Babylon, but the Persians quickly became dominant. Maybe that's what the longer horn in verse 3 means. In any case, what rejoicing for God's people when that happened. Listen to the psalmist writing. It's Psalm 126. Don't bother looking up, I'll read you a few verses. When the Lord brought back the captive to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But the arrival of the Persians and the permission to return to Jerusalem for the exiles didn't mean that God's kingdom had arrived. Now, we know that from Daniel's first vision in chapter 7. We know there are a whole lot of other kingdoms still to come in world history. Kingdoms to come long after the Persians are off the scene. God's time scales are always longer than we want them to be. Always. You not discovered that in your own life when you pray for things or ask God to do things or want something to happen or are waiting for something? God's time scales are always longer. So how does God's kingdom come? Well, first of all, not as soon as we like. Not as soon as Daniel wanted. Not as soon as the exiles wanted. Not as soon as we'd like. That was true for Daniel and the Israelites in the 5th century BC, and it's true for us as well. I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and you're just longing for Jesus' return. Maybe you're suffering from a difficult illness. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Maybe we think of Christians in North Korea or North Nigeria longing for the end of history. Maybe you're here and you just can't wait for heaven. But we have to wait. And while we wait, God is working patience and trust in us. Maybe life is difficult for you right now. Maybe you get impatient with God. But the life of faith is a life of waiting. That's one of the big messages from the second half of Daniel. The life of faith is a life of waiting. How does God's kingdom come? Well, however it comes, it won't be as soon as many of us would like it to be. Now, the next creature Daniel sees here in chapter 8 in his vision is a goat. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. So we're told two things about this goat. It has a prominent horn, and horn in the scriptures always signifies strength. Horn is a symbol of strength and power. And the speed it moves at, crossing, verse 5, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. And what's this goat going to do? Well, it's going to attack the ram, attack the Persian Empire, and utterly defeat it. Verse 7. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. So who's going to defeat the Persian Empire? Well, we know the answer. We know from the history books. It was the Greeks. It was the Greeks under their leader, Alexander the Great. Let's check it out. What does Gabriel say? Turn over to page 21, verse 21. And Gabriel says, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. And when you read the history books, you find that Alexander the Great was going to conquer most of the known world spectacularly quickly. From Austria to India. And his feet hardly touched the ground, which is exactly what Daniel says. He crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. And then verse 8, the goat became very great. Well, certainly did. Alexander was to be one of the most successful generals in all of history. Who could stand before Alexander? But Alexander wasn't going to establish God's kingdom. God's king doesn't come by military might or marching across continents or having huge dominions. How does God's kingdom come? Well, not by brute force. Not as soon as we like. And not by brute force. Now look, that's a mistake that's been made in the past, isn't it? Think of the Crusades in the 11th century, sending out armies to try and establish Christendom in the Middle East by force of arms. But you can't do that. You can't make people Christians. Well, you can make someone a Muslim at the point of a sword, but not a Christian. When one of the disciples drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to try and protect Jesus or defend him, Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Becoming a Christian isn't military. Becoming a Christian is about a change of heart. And only God can change hearts. And he does it his way, and he does it in his time. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of God, and you can't bully someone into the kingdom of God. Maybe you've tried that. It doesn't work, does it? So here's Alexander the Great, and for all his speed and all his power, he's going to come to a sticky end. Verse 8. At the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander's brilliant career was going to be cut short at the age of 32. He suddenly died. Some historians say he was poisoned. I don't know. But every great human empire comes to an end. Whether you're thinking of Alexander's great Greek Empire, or the Roman Empire, or the British Empire, or America as a superpower in our own day, they won't last. Alexander should have known that. He should have known. He'd visited the tomb of Cyrus, the Persian king that he'd defeated. He'd visited the tomb. And workmen had built this magnificent tomb for Cyrus, the place called Pasargadae, a massive stone roof tomb, and you approached it up a huge platform with seven giant stone steps. And above the entrance to the tomb were these words, O man, whoever you are and wherever you come from, I am Cyrus, who gave the Persians their empire. Do not grudge me this patch of earth that covers my body. But when Alexander came to visit the tomb in 322 BC, he found that the bones and the cape and the scimitar and all the jewelry of Cyrus had been stolen, and the coffin was smashed and his bones were scattered all over the ground. Human kingdoms don't last. Not even Alexander's kingdom. After Alexander died, his kingdom was going to be divided up amongst four generals. That's the meaning of the four horns in verse 8. in its place four prominent horns grew up. How can we be sure that's true? Well, Gabriel told Daniel that, verse 22. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So as we go on in this extended history lesson from Daniel 8, we see that one of these four generals founded the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucid Empire. And that brings us to verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Beautiful land in the Old Testament means Canaan, the promised land, land where God has chosen specially to be present. And then verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, most of the scholars tell us that this horn pictures the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was going to conquer all of the eastern Mediterranean, including Israel, in the 2nd century BC. See how far ahead Daniel is shown? More than 300 years after Daniel's vision. Antiochus was going to march over much of the Middle East, including Israel. But look, here's the thing. Unlike Alexander, he was going to specifically attack the temple in Jerusalem. He was going to specifically target worship of God. Let's read on about this horn. Verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of heaven. Just like the Tower of Babel, isn't it? Men who would like to be God. And then, when we read verse 11, it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Probably refers to the fact that Antiochus was going to demand to be worshipped. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to steal the temple treasures. He was going to put an end to temple worship. And look, he was even going to sacrifice pig meat on the altar. Horrible for the Jews. Where's your God now? Was the message. Where's God's power now? Over in verse 23, Gabriel calls him a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. Antiochus was going to set about destroying the scrolls of God's law in the temple and trying to take the place of God, trying to deceive people into worshipping him instead of God. Now, that's basically, as we look through history, that's basically what tyrants and megalomaniacs do, isn't it? Well, isn't it? They want to be worshipped. They basically want to be God. They try to deceive people. And that's not how God's kingdom comes. Not by deceit. Not as soon as we like. Not by brute force. And not by deceit either. Look at verse 25. Antiochus Epiphanes. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Here's a man taking a stand against God, pretending to be God, wanting to be worshipped as a god. Now, if you've been with us through this series in Daniel over all these weeks, you'll perhaps remember back in chapter 3, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar insisting that people bow down to his statue. That's the pattern of tyrants in every age. Think of Chairman Mao in China. There's his statue. Where is he now? Think of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. What happened to his regime? It's gone. They didn't waste much time in hauling his statue down. Think of Kim Jong-il in North Korea. He died in 2011. They all had huge statues. They all wanted to be God. They all wanted to establish their kingdoms. Where are they now? They're all dead and gone. They wanted to deceive people into believing in some form or other that they were gods, that they were saviors. And now they've been consigned to the dustbin of history. Well, back to Antiochus Epiphanes. How long was his sort of reign of terror going to last? Well, Daniel's told in verse 14, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's 1,150 days. The period during which Antiochus was going to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. 3 and a bit years. And Antiochus died suddenly, cut short, in 164 BC. And all his Machiavellian scheming came to nothing. Well, of course it did. No kingdom founded on a lie can survive. How does God's kingdom come? Not as soon as we'd like. Not by brute force. Not through deceit. These kingdoms are types and pictures of all the kingdoms that we're going to follow in history. That's how apocalyptic works. Perhaps Antiochus Epiphanes points us forward to the last earthly king before Jesus returns, the one Paul calls the man of lawlessness. Paul writes to the Thessalonians like this. He says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So these figures in history are types and pictures pointing forwards to things later in history. And all of this, God reveals to Daniel, much of it centuries before it came to pass. How does God's kingdom come? Not as soon as we'd like. Not by brute force, not by deceit, not by any Machiavellian scheming. Not by mankind's planning at all. How does it come? Well, here's a verse from Zechariah. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Not by a beast, but by a baby. Not through a military victory, but through a cross. Not a ram, not a goat, but a lamb. The Lamb of God sacrificed for us. Even Daniel didn't know that. But we know, living all these thousands of years later. Reigning in God's kingdom in everlasting glory doesn't come through fighting, and it doesn't come through scheming. It comes through surrendering to Jesus, our man in heaven. The battle against evil was won decisively and finally won on the cross 2,000 years ago. Not a ram, not a goat, but a lamb. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how reassured we are to read in Daniel and see how you know every detail of world history. You know what's going to happen. You know the future. You know how it will all end. And how reassured we are to see that none of those who rampage around the world trying to take power by brute force are going to finally succeed. How we thank you for showing us, showing Daniel and us, that it's not by scheming and planning and plotting and deceit that your kingdom will come. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through your Son, the Lamb of God, not a ram, not a goat, but a lamb, your Son, sacrificed for our sins in our place on the cross, that your kingdom will come. Thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.